Let's just turn to the Word of God. We'll introduce our subject. It's the Psalms that we want to look at. And it's the Psalm 85. It's a very familiar psalm and it's a familiar text that I want to leave with you today. The text is in the verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We'll be looking at other portions of the psalm during the message, so we'll leave the reading, as it were, just to that reading of our text. Let's just bow in a word of prayer so that we might know the Lord's help as we preach. Let's bow together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come now to a very vital part of this special season of prayer. We would seek to hear what God the Lord would say. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us, that, O God, it may bless our souls today as we listen to thy voice. We confess we're a people that need the guidance of God. We need God's guidance. Lord, never have your people ever known what to do until God told them. And Lord, we're no better. All the records of Scripture tell us that the thing to do is to wait on the Lord, to look to him, and he will come to our aid and he will lead and guide us. I pray that we might have a word, therefore, from thee this day, Lord, that it might please thee to bless us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. That verse again, please. Listen carefully to it. It's God's word. And I believe today it's God's word for us. It's not just a verse nestling there in the very heart of the Bible that has been often quoted in prayer throughout the ages. But I believe it's God's word for us today. I'll tell you how I came to this text. I think it was last Lord's Day. It was whispered in my ear. Will you speak at the special time of prayer next week? Is that all right? And I said, yes, that's all right. Then God spoke. And he said, the text I want you to take is here, this verse. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And he did more than point out the text. For I can tell you that I scrabbled for a little bit of paper, and I wrote down the outline that I'll be setting before you now. I trust that it is indeed God's message for us. God's message for us. Here we are, this Sabbath afternoon, marking the 42nd anniversary of the opening of this main building here. Everything else came along later. But 42 years ago, this main part of the building was opened. Lovely Saturday afternoon. But then, of course, we know that all the summers were great way back then. It's only in recent times we have all the rain. That's how it seems, anyway, but I'm sure it's not the case. 42 years ago, and I want you youngsters particularly to learn this, 42 years ago, we as a people, among many others in Ulster, were enjoying a move of God the Holy Ghost. Here in this area, God was pleased to move. I'm thankful I can include other areas, over in Nispalaw, Clogher Valley, and even up in Monaghan, in Drum, and in other areas, Springfield. God was moving by his Spirit. You know how that wonderfully, in a very, very short period of time, I think that if I said 12 months, I would be more than generous in setting out the time that we saw a move of God. And quite a number of families were touched by God in this area. Many of them were in themselves totally unrelated or unconnected with gospel witness in their lives at that time. Though I think that subsequently they have looked back and discovered how in the past, among their parents or family circle, there was the gospel link and the gospel influence, and doubtless there was prayer for them. Though at that time, they were totally unconscious of the things of God and the gospel, but God broke in amongst the folk here. And within that short time, there was a people saved, a people separated from the old dead churches, and the people stirred to get together, to organize a witness here amongst the neighbors. Wasn't it good enough just to trot over on the Lord's Day to Lisp and all? That was the other side of the mountain. But they came home from that with a burden for here. And they said, we've got to pray. We've got to get somewhere to pray. And they got the old hall at Feglish. And they also organized children's meetings. It saddens me today that many of those who were involved in those early days and who played a very, very major part are not with us today. We grieve over their departure. But God didn't leave us. God hasn't changed. And we rejoice today as we look back in His great kindness and in His mercy. I say God was moving amongst us. But I have to say this, we did not realize it. Now we saw God working. We saw God moving. We saw God answering prayer. But we did not realize that we were enjoying revival. That comes as a surprising statement to many Christians today. But really, it's not really so surprising. When you are breathing the oxygen of heaven, all the senses of the soul are quickened and enlivened. Your sense of God's presence is so much more acute. When you came into the meeting, you were aware of God being there, and there wasn't the desire to sit and gossip, but you were aware of God being there. And therefore, your thoughts were turned heavenward. But also, the sense of your own sin and sinfulness and unworthiness was equally intensified. There was no sense that we had gone to heaven, as it were. No sense that we had escaped the power of the flesh or the influence of the world or that the devil had been taken away. No, our sense of these things was also all the more acute. And therefore, in a way, we didn't realize what was taking place. We felt us more sinful than we had ever felt. And yet we saw the moving of God. I have puzzled many times in trying to explain to myself, as well as to others, why it is that people can be in revival and not recognize it. It suddenly hit me yesterday that perhaps there was a little parallel that could be used, and I hope it is helpful to you as it was to me. Now, all of you adults have seen the little ones outside the church, usually after a service. And they don't walk anywhere. They skip, they hop, they jump, they burr round and round, they go down the steps in twos, they jump back up again. They're just full of energy. And maybe somebody says to them, Mummy or Daddy, would you stand still? And the little ones all, what am I doing? What have I done wrong? This is so natural to me. I just feel all this energy. But us older ones looking at them we're saying, I remember when I could do that. I wish I could do it again. The child doesn't sense the abundance of energy that there is within its limbs. But us older ones who have lost that energy, we see it. And so it is with revival, you know. When the energy of God has been poured out upon his people and they're bursting with that energy, like children, they don't sense it. This is just normal. But now, 42 years later, we can look back and we can remember what we were. And we realize we no longer have that energy. We no longer have that energy. Now, we may envy the physical energies of the children. And that's as far as we can go. We'll never have it back again. This side of eternity. I'm not sure how fit we will be in heaven, but I'm inclined to think that we will have all the physical energies we will ever wish to have. But we'll never have it back this side of eternity. But we can have back again the spiritual energies we enjoyed in former times. No matter how old we are, how stiff we may feel, we can know again the spiritual energies of former times. That's what our text says. Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again? Today we praise the Lord for that time of mercy that we are today commemorating, the fruits of which live on amongst us. It was a day of rapid growth, rapid planting, rapid building, rapid advancement, and we're still enjoying the fruits of that day. But as we praise the Lord for his mercy, I'm sure there is amongst the older ones, especially amongst the older ones who passed through that time, there is a spirit of mourning that we should ever have lost it, that we should ever have allowed that time of blessing to pass away from us. But how good it is that we can ask God to revive us again. And I have to say, as an old minister now, retired as you know, I want to thank you for gathering to pray that God might revive us again. I think that sadly I might be right in saying there are not too many gatherings to ask God to revive us again and move again with power amongst us. The word revive simply means to impart new, fresh life. To quicken, that's the old word. It's not too well known. It's well known amongst us King James Version Bible readers. We know what quicken means, but I'll explain it to the youngsters here. To be quick means to be alive. To be alive. And reviving is a time when God breathes upon his church, upon his people, and, as it were, brings them to life again. The way you do in the morning when you go in there and somebody's lying in bed and you go over and you grab hold of them and shake them and tell them it's time to get up. And it's as if you bring them alive. They begin to stir. Most likely begin to grumble a little as well, but they come alive and they begin to get up. Well, that's what revive means. Get us up out of a state of slumber. And that's what we're gathering here to ask God to do. Days gone by when the old open hearth was a feature in every house. in the evening time, as folk were going to bed, they used to cover the fire, oftentimes with sods of turf, and thus they would seek to keep the fire in during the night. And in the morning, well, there wasn't a whole lot left, but there were there embers. And if you were to add some nice dry sticks, I'll stick with the old adage, and some little turf, maybe a little coal, and then you got the bellows going. Maybe some of you have never seen them. Well, they're just a method of blowing air. And you can direct the nozzle of the bellows into the very heart of the fire. And I'm telling you, within seconds, as the air is forced in and the oxygen in the air is forced in, that glowing ember, which was almost dead, is burning furiously, and the new fuel that you have added is catching light. That's what revival is. That's what revival is. The ash-covered embers didn't look much like a fire, but by the adding of the fuel and the blowing of the air, suddenly the fire is burning furiously again. That's what God can do. And I'll tell you, He can do it just as quickly as we can rekindle a fire. Just as quickly. And we're here today to say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? That's what we need in Kilskerry. We don't ignore others. We don't forget others. But we concentrate on our own ills. And we concentrate on our own needs. And I say to you, we need God's revival. It's not new members we need. We need them, but that's not the answer. We need a minister. We surely do. A man of God. But again, that's not the answer. We need revival. We need revival. It would be a wonderful thing for a young man to come here to a church that was in revival. That would be a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for him. Now let's learn some truths from this psalm. I hope you will. Here's the outline that I got. Within a second of being asked to speak here this afternoon. First of all, this is not a profound thought. None of them are. But nevertheless, it's a thought that we need to grasp hold of. Revival is the work of God. Revival is the work of God. Wilt thou not revive us again? That little phrase says plainly, revival is of God. Wilt thou not revive us? Nothing we can do to accomplish this end. Lord, thou must do it. Thou must do it. I remember in the early days when I was first visiting the United States back in the late 60s, I remember just it greatly grieved me as I went about some of the churches that I would hear announcements that we're having revival here next week, do plan to attend, or we're organizing a revival in a tent down the road, and this was going on. All around me, it was a common terminology. And I couldn't listen to that. I said to them, you're not organizing revival. Nobody can organize revival. You're organizing meetings. You're going through the procedure to gather people together and setting up a building, etc., etc. But you need not necessarily have revival out of those meetings. That's of God. Don't use that term. And I used to complain. I don't think I changed anybody's views or notions. But I was coming out of a time of blessing, and I was very, very conscious of the fact that whatever we were enjoying was of God. It was nothing to do with us. Revival is of God, brethren and sisters, and you young people. Revival is of God. You want to see better times, and I'm sure you do. Well, God alone can give you those better times. It's not the elders getting stirred up and starting to do more or this or that or the other thing or a new ministry. That is not the means of revival. Revival will be given to you by God. You might say, well, I wish they would stop doing that and start doing the other thing and alter this and change it to a way that I would like. You might think that's how everything would be altered here in this church. You're wrong! The devil wants you to think that if only things were changed outwardly, physically, that would improve. You're wrong. Revival is given by God. It may well change people, and maybe even change them the way you want to see them changed. But that will only come about as God begins to work. As God begins to work. We can plan for revival, but we cannot bring it about. We can pray for revival. And by that means, I believe, we can bring it about. I want you to notice, first of all, that this great work of revival that God is pleased to grant to his people, it's a wonderful favor. It's a wonderful favor. We need to remember that. To be given revival is to be favored mightily. To be given revival is the chief favor a church can enjoy this side of heaven. Revival being a visit from the Lord. When he comes down amongst us, draws very, very near, and we become conscious of his presence and his power, and we see his working around us. That's the greatest favor we can ever enjoy until we get to heaven. I must say, I look back on what God did for the Free Presbyterian Church. And as I look back, I say to myself, does the Free Presbyterian Church today realize the favor God bestowed upon us 50 years ago? Do we? I fear there are many of whom I think it must be said they're forgotten. They've forgotten that favor. And perhaps there are some, and they don't even count as a favor what God did in times past. It is clear from their desire to throw off what God wrought amongst us, and the ways that he taught us, their desire to get rid of those indicates they don't count them as a favor. They don't value them. I have to tell you that I probably have gotten a reputation for myself as being a critic. I'm on whinging and gurning about this or that or the other thing. I'm writing articles. Yes, I do that. Because, men and women, I value what God did amongst us 50 years ago. And it grieves me to see anyone wanting to abandon those ways. And I will have to speak out. I will have to say they're wrong. I will have to oppose them. Many of those I've criticized ought to know better. They ought to know that the tendencies they seem to be embracing, whereby the old ways are being set to one side, are very wrong indeed. Nothing can be more insulting to God than an undervaluing, a devaluing of what he did in times past. I want to say to you children, please understand this, that God favored your fathers and your grandfathers wonderfully. When you go through the Bible and you read what God did for David and what God did for Abraham and what God did for Isaiah and what God did for Peter and James and John, God did in a measure the same for your grandfathers and your fathers. God favored them. They were allowed to enjoy what many around in this country and the other churches which had begun to abandon God did not enjoy. And it was that favor that God was pouring upon your loved ones 50 years ago that drew other people out of neighboring churches and brought them along to the meetings that they too might enjoy. What was it brought the people to Egypt in the days of Joseph? They heard there was food there. There was no food in the lands that they were living in. So they traveled to Egypt to receive from Joseph the bounty of God. That's what was happening in the free church. That's what built it up. That's what created new congregations. That's why people were crowding in back then. God was favoring us. And it's that favor that we want to see restored again. Revival is a blessing of those who are the Lord's. You see verse 1 of this Psalm 85, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto the land. The word means well pleased. And God shows when he's well pleased. He blesses when he's well pleased. And revival is God showing his favor and the fact that he's well pleased, but it's a showing of it to his people. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Revival, in the first instance, is God not being favorable to the world, but being favorable to his saints. Now, in his being favorable to his saints become much more efficient at doing what God wants them to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are my witnesses. And when God favors his people, they suddenly become good at being witnesses, at going out and telling others. But because God has favored his people and revived his people, then the world benefits. But it doesn't come in the first instance to the world. It comes to the church. The world has suffered as a result of our backsliding. The world has suffered. Every day we see in the newspapers more and more evidence of an ignorance of God. An ignorance of God. The ways of God, the truths of God are daily cast aside by the world. And they talk about things. They set about doing things that are quite contrary to God. And they don't know it. They don't know it. Abortion is contrary to God. Euthanasia, it's contrary to God. Sodomy, it's contrary to God. And why do we see it flourishing? Because we are so poor and opposing it. We've lost our power. We're like Samson. He who could slay the enemy with ease is now in chains and blind and without strength. Oh, the world has lost out as a result of us losing out with God. Our families, our larger families, the outer circle of our families, we can't get them saved. We can't exercise an influence upon them because there's no light from the candle. There's no strength in our arm. We've lost out with God. And the world has lost out. Revival is God blessing his people and then his people being efficient in holiness and effectively witnessing to all around. The fruits of revival are enjoyed by the world as well as the church. The move of God that I believe begun around 67 over there in Lisbonaw, it was enjoyed here in Kilskerry. There were fruits here in Kilskerry. And worldly people were saved, and they in turn, now being part of the church that was revived, had an impact on others, and others were gathered in. And so revival spreads and its influence, and the worldly are gathered into the church being converted and become part of the witness for God. But initially, we're here to pray for ourselves, men and women. We're here to pray for ourselves. I want you to bear that in mind. We're not looking out on the unsaved and recognizing how much they need to be saved. We're looking at ourselves and we're recognizing how weak we have become and unable to have any impact upon the unsaved. And if they're to be saved, we have got to be revived. We have got to be revived. What God has done before, I believe God is willing to do again. So did the psalmist. Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again? That's a humbling prayer to pray, because there's an acknowledgement there that what you did for us before, Lord, we have lost. We've wasted it. We haven't done right. Wilt thou not revive us again? It'll take humility to acknowledge that we need God to move again. Former blessings have been lost. We want you to do it again, Lord. We need anointed with fresh oil. Do it again, Lord. Are we ready to acknowledge then? Are we more inclined to say we're in the state we are in because of this, because of that, because of the other thing, what he's doing, what they're doing? No, wilt thou not revive us again? We've lost what you gave us, what we were enjoying 42 years ago. Let me come to the second point. Revival is the want of the hour. It's the work of God, but it's also the want of the hour. It's what's needed today. It's what's needed in the church today. If it were possible, I'd nearly like to see us brought to that point where we would say, lock up the doors, cancel all the services. We're going to get down and ask God to visit us with revival. For we can do nothing until we know revival. You know, there is a sense, my mind is even bringing these things before me, there is a sense in which that's what happened after the Savior left. He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Don't be starting preaching. Don't be organizing anything. Don't be doing anything. But tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And the church, as it were, shut itself off in the upper room. And day after day, and I've been trying to think night after night, taking it in relays, of course. That prayer meeting went on from the ascension of the Lord Jesus until the day of Pentecost. They did nothing else. You don't read of them doing anything else or going anywhere else or holding any other meetings. They were waiting on the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. I'm trying to think of the name of a man who was very active as an evangelist in the late 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. He put out a lot of little booklets and so forth. I'll not think of his name. But let me tell you, at the beginning of his ministry, as he was reading God's word, he came to the conclusion that I can never do anything until I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. So he went into his study and he locked the door and he said to the Lord, I'm never coming out of here again until you fill me with the Holy Ghost. I'm not saying that's what everyone should do. But I'm saying that frame of mind is what we need. We cannot do anything. This church can't survive. This church can never advance or grow until there is an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That ought to become the number one element in our praying. Do it again, Lord. Do it again, for this is the want of the hour. The state out of which God revived Israel is mentioned here by the psalmist. And it's ever into this same state that the church slides when it backslides. And it's out of that state that revival brings us and delivers us. The verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. You see, a church that loses out with God, loses God's blessing and power, it loses its freedom. It loses its freedom. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's not a captivity that necessarily involved chains or prison, but a church can be brought into captivity where there's no evidence of chains or prison cells. The church is curbed spiritually. It's oppressed. It's in misery. It's in woe. In this captivity, Satan is the jailer. The flesh is our prison. Ungodly lusts are the chains that hold us. And a bad conscience is our tormentor. That's the state of the church is in when it loses out with God. It's lost its freedom. It's in a prison house. It's under curtailment. The Free Presbyterian Church is not as free as it once was. It's not. In days gone by, the membership of the Free Presbyterian Church felt itself free to stand up for God no matter what the circumstances. If there was something happening that it was believed there should be a protest at, you only had to make a few phone calls and people dropped everything. Come out of work, quit the farm, and headed off in to stand on the street to protest. They felt free to do that. Make those phone calls today. I'm sorry now, I just couldn't come in now. Of too many things I'm committed to, I can't come. You just couldn't organize protests like that now, because we're not free. We're bound by fears. We're bound by all sorts of things that we weren't bound with. All people had obligations and jobs and families and farms and everything else, just as much. But standing up for God was a greater obligation. And men were willing to risk their jobs, ready to be seen on the street, because they were free. They were free. Oh, what a glorious freedom it was. Free. I don't think the free church is enjoying that freedom today. And they're more than happy to have it proved to me that I'm wrong. But I think our pulpits are somewhat muzzled to a very great degree in comparison to former days. Our pulpits don't echo with protests. There doesn't seem to be any noise at all created, no matter what's happening or who's saying whatever. There's silence from the Free Presbyterian Church. I could be wrong. Maybe it's my old age and my becoming hard of hearing that I don't pick up the protests, but I certainly don't hear them. It used to be every Sabbath day was a day of protesting against the wickedness that was taking place in the land. Is it the case today? I don't think so. I don't think so. People are bound. They feel unable to speak and to act as once they did. Because to act and speak as once our pulpits did would offend a lot of people sitting in the pews now. To denounce the things that were denounced in former times would annoy a lot of people in the pew now. Therefore, the choice is made. I'll not annoy those folk. They give very well. They're very influential. They have a lot of friends here. And if I annoyed them, I'd annoy others. So there's a backing off. There's a backing off. Is that not the case? No, I think it is. Young people are very much under the influence of the world. You can see it in every congregation. You can see women coming in most immodestly dressed, painted up, as we used to say, like a new cart. And they're quite happy. They're sitting there in contentment, coming along to church, because there's not a word being spoken about such worldliness. There's not a word of rebuke. Not a word of rebuke. There's a silence. For once, the voice of God's word was heard most plainly. There's a bondage. There's a bondage. New methods, new styles, new philosophies are adopted. I don't get round to churches now. I don't really know why I'm not as popular as I used to be, but I don't get round to churches now. But I do, and it's not really that long ago. I used to go, and I used to see parents coming in with children with a pram load of toys. And the child was set down, and the toys were set down for the child. I just wouldn't put up with that. Do you know why? Because the plain statement the parents were making to that child was, this is all about God. It'll be very boring for you. And so we have brought along some little entertainment. And you can look at your toys again. You can read your wee book. And don't be bothered listening to that fellow up on the pulpit. He's saying nothing of any relevance to you. Oh, I want to tell you. That's blasphemy. What has happened? I was raised in the Church of Ireland, and you went to the Church of Ireland. That wouldn't have been tolerated, that nonsense. Your father and mother wouldn't have allowed you to look sideways. You had to sit there quietly. There's a whole lot of things you could say about it, but they had a regard for God. That's what was bringing about that regime of discipline. This is God's house, and you are required to act so. But now, even in a place that the word of God is preached, you have this tomfoolery. I go no further with that. We're under a burden of sin. Look what the psalmist says in verse 2. He's talking about in the past when you revived your people, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us from what? From our sins. Sin has swamped the Free Presbyterian Church. That's what has slowed us all up. That is what has robbed us of our power and of God's blessing. Sin. We're under the burden of sin. Sin is glaringly obvious within our ranks. It's there for all to see. But sadly, we no longer see things as sin. We have begun to whitewash them, and we have begun to accept them as acceptable behavior. I have for years complained against the actions of the Democratic Unionist Party ever since it went into power sharing with the IRA. That was a wicked, wicked thing to do. I don't care about the political advances or advantages that some claim would come from such a union. I don't believe there are any, but I'm not talking about that. The spiritual consequences of that move have been ruinous within the Free Presbyterian Church. The government of Stormont is quite openly now in support of sodomy. It funds various groups that promotes sodomy. An elder in our church, in the Free Presbyterian Church, a Mr. Mervyn Story, administrated funds. It came from the department of which he was the minister. And before that, Dr. Paisley's department funded sodomites. Nobody wanted to know that that was the case. And if you said it was the case, you were publicly called a liar. But it's all been confirmed. It's all been acknowledged. Mr. Story can publish a statement in which the money that his department supplied to sodomy is highlighted. Doesn't bother him. Doesn't seem to bother his session or the members of his church. Perhaps they've got some sort of an explanation that seems to make sense, but it only seems to make sense. He's doing wrong. The Reverend William McCrae. He's a minister of the Free Presbyterian Church, and yet he's a member of the Democratic Unionist Party, and he supports all these policies. Men and women, the acceptance of that situation by many within the Free Presbyterian Church is sinful, and it has cost us God's blessing. It's cost us God's blessing. And when we come to pray, Lord, revive us again, we're acknowledging that sin has overtaken us. Now, let me tell you, I'm not saying those are the only sins that have overtaken us. Those are the glaring sins. But in every one of our lives, there are sins. We're not what we used to be. I'm not what I used to be. And as I get down to pray that God would revive us again, I have to confess and ask God for deliverance from sin. I'll show you something else here that highlights the fact that revival is the want of the hour. The Lord is angry with the Free Presbyterian Church. Verse 3, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. God was angry with those he had revived in the past. And he wrought by his grace so that sin was put away and the anger then was put away. But he had been angry with them. And when the psalmist says, Lord, revive us again, he's saying, and change, O God, the fact that you're angry with us because of our backsliding. God's people don't like that thought that God is angry with them. Maybe you're inclined to say, oh, but doesn't it say there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? That's exactly right. But then that was exactly right in the case of Samson, in the case of David, and innumerable other believers who offended God and who were struck by him in one way or another. To be delivered from eternal damnation, which is what that statement in Romans 8 is speaking of, does not mean that we will not offend God by our sin and be visited by chastening. There's a difference between chastening and eternal damnation. If we are the children of God, then we will be chastened, and chastened because of sin. God was angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. But he's angry with his people on those occasions when they sin. And here the psalmist points that out to us. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Pride! Pride would say, God's not angry with us. We're Free Presbyterians! God's not angry with us. How dare you say that? It was the same pride that old Jeremiah encountered If you turn to Jeremiah 18, please do so. And you can see from verse 11 there the message that Jeremiah was preaching. This is one account of this message, because it is a message you repeated on many occasions. The verse 11 of Jeremiah 18, "And now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Against you, return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Ask ye now among the heathen, Who hath heard such a thing? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." Here's God's anger against his people, his covenant people. He's angry with them because of their sin. And Jeremiah's preaching this message. What was the result? What was the reaction? Look at verse 18. "Then said they," those to whom he had preached, "Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." That was the reaction of the people. He's mad in the head. Does he not know that we are the favored people? That we'll never lose our privileges? Let's start stories about us. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. And let us not give heed to any of his words. That spirit is still abroad, men and women. That spirit is still abroad. We'll not listen. We'll take no heed. We'll take no heed. If that is the course that the Free Presbyterian Church embraces, then, young people, you will see the death of the Free Presbyterian Church. You will see it cease to be what it was when it was founded. And you will see it go the way of all the earth. And you'll remember my words. If that is the attitude recorded here of those that Jeremiah sought to instruct, if that's the attitude that the Free Presbyterian Church and its leadership adopts, then ruin lies ahead. Ruin lies ahead. One last thing. Revival is the work of God. Revival is the want of the hour. Revival is the wish of our souls. Are there not those who share the psalmist's desire? I believe that there are many, yes, many, yet in the Free Presbyterian Church who genuinely desire that God would revive us again, and who are ready to confess their sin and to own their guilt and the departure of the church from the paths that it once occupied. Now, such a desire within the heart is born of God. It's not born of ourselves. It's born of God. If you have today a desire. If you read these words and you say, oh yes, Lord, revive us again, then I want you to thank God that you have that desire, for He it is that gave it to you. He it is that gave it to you. In Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 9, we read, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Where there's a remnant holding on, it's God working. And I believe there is a remnant in the Free Church that wants to see the old paths once more trod upon. Past mercies of God are patterns for us to rest and hope upon. Things were in a bad state, as you can see there in verses 1 through to 5. Yet God had great mercy. Seeing this, it fuels our hope that God will be merciful again. The Free Church is not what it once it was, but praise God, it is not what there is to be seen in many other evangelical assemblies and denominations. It has not departed as many have departed. We're a church clinging on to the Word of God and not venturing out after the modern versions. And that's evident in many denominations that speak of themselves as evangelical. That has not yet come upon us, and for that we thank God. We're yet separated. As a church, as a body, we see the errors and the wickednesses of ecumenism. Oh, I think I would be right in saying I detect weaknesses here and there in the attitudes of some. But by and large, the Free Church is still against ecumenism and popery. We're not sunk down as were those that we're reading about in Psalm 85, and yet God revived them. Is there not all the greater hope for us then? May we pray earnestly that the decline, the slide might be stopped, and that instead God would turn us again. This prayer entails a casting of our all upon the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us? We can do nothing for ourselves. Wilt thou not revive us? Our hopes are resting in thee. I was noting the verse of that Wesley hymn that was sung at the very opening of the session of prayer. You know, there are many people who laugh at the Wesleys. I don't laugh at the Wesleys. I don't scoff at them. Whatever they may have said by way of expressing dogmatic theology that was erroneous, they didn't express such errors in their hymns. This lovely hymn, 110, it's a beautiful hymn. And in the last verse, Charles Wesley wrote, then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss. Oh, that's the price of revival. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to count all loss? Lay your all on the altar. Things that God has put his finger upon, which you dearly love, and you're most reluctant to even think about giving up. Will you give it up? My mind goes back to many's a meeting in the early days. In the late 60s, the early Sendai. So many meetings. And the challenge was going out, usually by Dr. Paisley, and with what power? And with what brokenness men and women yielded. Gave up their associations with the old church that their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather had associations with, and they had the pew that had their name upon it and all the rest of it. But they said, we're going through with God and we're going to give it up. It's stained with apostasy. We're giving it up. Will you give it up? What it is that God is putting his finger on in your life? And give up all our hearts to him. of nothing think or speak beside my Lord. My love is crucified. The great missionary pioneer said, if Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice that I must make for him is too great. If we are brought to the cross, we'll gladly yield our all. This psalmist was at the cross. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not heal us again? What a glorious harvest will come if God answers that prayer, that thy people may rejoice in thee. That thy people may rejoice in thee. Nothing glorifies God more than a happy church. A happy church is a contented church. It's content with the Lord. It's content with his word. It's content with the provisions of his gospel. It's not running off to the world for entertainment. It's not trying to bring in the world. It's happy. It's singing. Exodus 15, 1 and 2. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him an habitation in my Father's house, and I will exalt him. I heard those words in various forms years ago in the Free Church. Free Church in the early days was a singing church. Singing church, a happy church, a contented church. It didn't look for anything from the world. That's what being revived is all about. There's a great harvest to be reaped if we're faithful in our praying. May the Lord help us. Help us to pray. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. May God bless his word, feebly preached to you this afternoon, and make it a blessing.